Thank you for listening today to our podcast here at Word of Life. We're delighted that you tuned in, and I pray that while you hear us talk, you hear the Holy Spirit speak. I know God's got a big plan for you. We're excited to be a part of that plan. Hopefully, we will see you sometime soon, maybe even this weekend. Until then, we pray you have a wonderful, wonderful week. Amen, amen. Find someone this evening, shake their hand, let them know how glad you are to see them here at Word of Life Church. Oh, I tell you what, I have already thoroughly enjoyed myself. Amen. I see a basketball card. My son must have stuck in my Bible this morning. So if you are a Rasul Butler fan, I have his basketball card. 1 Corinthians. We'll just let him go to 1 Corinthians on the screens. Let's go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter tonight. And we're going to look at chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. They'll pull up on the screens, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 8, which will be our golden text. Has anyone been putting under your body this week, bringing it into subjection? That was our golden text for last week, and we said we will not allow our bodies to control us, but instead we will control our bodies. We will bring our bodies under subjection and therefore position ourselves to be used in greater and greater ways by our Heavenly Father. So tonight we're going to look at a different golden text. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the great love chapter. Obviously, you could go with any of those passages. They're so beautiful and they are so wonderful. In fact, I would encourage each and every one of you on a daily basis to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and wherever you see the word love, go ahead and slide your little old name right in there. Joel is patient. Joel is kind. Joel will not be easily offended or provoked today. All of those wonderful things that it says love is, go ahead and just slide your little old self over in there. But I want to look at tonight specifically this part in verse 8. And I'm sure you guys have heard this before, even if you may be unchurched here this evening. It says, love never fails. The love of God never fails. God's love for you never fails. But when we walk in love, when I make a decision to walk in this thing called love, it positions my life to never fail. We'll never fail at what? Well, obtaining healing, never failing at obtaining a successful life. Love never fails your marriage. It'll never fail your health. It'll never fail to take you to the next step. Love never fails. This principle is powerful. It is like the New Testament commandment, not the New Testament suggestion. It is the one thing that for all of us who live underneath the New Testament are commanded by God to do, and that is to have this amazing, passionate love for God, but also this love for our fellow man, that the love that we receive from him, we are to thereby give it to one another. And tonight, I want to talk about that, and I'm pretty excited about it. Have any of you ever had anyone tell you, you can't go out looking like that? Use that phrase, like, you can't go out looking like that. Here recently, my wife has told me this a good bit, and it is because I wear glasses and contacts, but I haven't worn glasses a lot here lately because my sons collectively have broken my glasses. Like, it started with just bending and bending and bending, and then I'd bend it back, and then finally they'd get bent enough to where they just snapped because they like to wrestle and play around, and I like to do that too. And so anyway, my glasses broke, which left me with no other alternative than to duct tape my glasses. Somebody said, well, why don't you buy new ones? Because glasses are expensive. I don't know if any of you have bought glasses here recently, but glasses are expensive, and I'm nervous about buying them online because people were telling me, there's options to get it online, but I'm like, I don't know how they look in my face.
other people look on my face, all of these types of things. So at which point my wife told me, well, it's bound to look better than the duct tape that is on your face right now. But anyway, so like I'll wear my glasses around the house. And, you know, if I'm running errands or things like that, I'll just put on my glasses versus putting in my contacts. And so whenever I put on my glasses and like I say, I'm going to the grocery store or whatever it may be, my wife will stop me and she'll just say no. And I'm like, well, what do you mean no? She's like, no. I'm like, what are you talking about? No. She's like, no. And I'm like, what do you mean? She's like, you can't go out looking like that. You've got to put in your contacts. What if you see someone, you know, because they're like broke. Like it's like duct taped in the center and on the side and I have to reapply tape. And then, you know, nasty stuff sticks to the tape because it's exposed, which picks up dirt and who knows what else. All of these types of things. And so she's mindful of this public appearance. And the reality is that most people are. In fact, even when I go into the supermarket, it's amazing how many people I'll run into, church members and things who know me or those types of things, and I know them. And I enjoy it so much because it's always fun for me. A lot of times I'll get engaged in conversation, but there's always about 50% who love to talk and then 50% who don't want to see me. And I've always been mystified by the people who don't want to see me, and I've come to find out that they normally fall in two categories. The first category is it's not that they don't want me to see them, it's that they don't want me to see what's actually in their buggy. And so a lot of times, it's the truth, a lot of times I'll get kind of like this, they'll see me and they'll kind of lean in front, hey, Pastor Joel, and I'm like, hey, and I'll start walking up closer and they're like positioning the buggy behind them and all of these types of things. So that's normally the reason why people don't want to see me. But the second reason is, with some people, they haven't gotten themselves ready. And they know they haven't gotten themselves ready. And so they don't want me to, quote unquote, see them like that or see them in that light. Now, this is a universal issue. This is not just an American issue. This is in every culture known to man. In fact, it was a big issue back in Paul's and Peter's day of people being mindful of like how we look at each other. Because they know that in most of our lives, we place a very high value on public success, a very high value on public victory. And so if any time we make a mistake or any time we fail, a lot of our shame and guilt comes at how other people may perceive us now. Even if you fell at a physical accomplishment, especially for like a man, if you're out with guys and with that you fell at some... excuse me, something physical, something like that, like I just did there with my throat, where I have no idea like what just happened to me. You're mindful that people are looking at you different now. Like, what's wrong with Pastor Joel? So with that, you'll have some of those moments in life and preaching and in everything else where people you know are mindful of how you look. And so with this, Paul knows and Peter knows that we face these issues where we go through life mindful of how we look to one another and wanting to do our best by our possessions, our worldly goods, by our labels that are on our purses or the emblem that is on our cars or any of these types of things to impress one another. And Peter writes a passage here that to me is very beautiful. It's in 1 Peter. And we're going to look at it tonight with chapter 3. And he kind of makes us pause and think about the way that we're living. And watch what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read verse 1. He said, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, meaning what we're teaching and preaching, they also may be without the word, won by the conversation of their wives. Now, this word conversation does not mean talk. This word conversation actually means lifestyle. So he's saying that ladies could live in such a way that is so attractive, so beautiful, so outstanding, that it would actually capture their husband's heart and would actually bring them to the word without them even talking about the word. That a lady could so beautify herself, spiritually speaking, that it could win the heart of her husband. And so Peter's teaching on this, and through this teaching, he says something after this in verse 2. He's saying, while they behold your chaste lifestyle coupled with fear. Now, this word fear is not like she's going to hit me with a frying pan fear. This word fear is like a reverence. Like the way I'm living my life is so outstanding and beautiful that a husband, I'm going to take a drink of water real quick. I think I ate an almond or something like that, that maybe the remnants of said almond are still catching up to me. We'll see if that helps. But he says that a husband could develop such a healthy reverence for his wife by the way she is living. And he says, here's what I want you to do. Now, this is not just a principle for ladies. This is a principle for all of us men and everyone else. He says, but let it, verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be with that, you can underline it or highlight it or circle it, that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man. I love this. This language is just beautiful. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in, notice this, you can underline it, the sight of God, a great price. So here he says that I know you are mindful, and he's talking to ladies here, but it would be for all of us. I know you are mindful of how you look physically. And he said, I get it, ladies, that you would try to make yourself very physically attractive with the doing of your hair and putting on apparel and with the putting on of jewelry, that with that, there are times when you have done that where you felt very beautiful and you felt very outstanding and you felt like you were winning in your public life. But he says, I want you mindful that you not only have a public life, if they'll put that on the screens next, not only mindful that you have a public life, my public life, you can put that on the screen, there you go. Not only mindful that you have a public life, he said, I want you mindful of your secret life. That not only do you have a public life, you have a secret life. And he says, your secret life is something that God is looking at. He says, I understand that most people, when they meet you, will judge by the outward appearance. And we know this to be true in our society, that people will judge a man by his outward appearance or outward possessions or those types of things. People will judge a lady before they ever know that lady based on how they look on the outside. But here, Peter is talking about a principle that God looks past all of that, and he is actually looking at your secret life. And he said that just as people could look at your outward appearance and say that is beautiful, God could look at your inward one and say that is beautiful. So my question is tonight, really, is how is your secret life? All of us have one. You have a secret life. You have a life that I don't see. You have a life that maybe only your kids see or your wife sees, or some of you have a secret life even from them that only God sees. And my question tonight is, how is your secret life? And the reason why this is important is I believe wholeheartedly that if my secret life is not right, I'll never enjoy my public one. Like if I'm failing in that area of my life that's in secret, I'll never enjoy my public victory. But here, Peter is tapping into a principle that is getting at when your secret life is right, it actually begins to bleed over into your public one. That when your secret life is beautiful in the sight of God, that when God sees it, he's like, now that is precious, that is of a great price. He says that with this, when that secret part of me is right, it's actually going to bleed over into my public life, and it's going to cause a difference in something like my marriage, that my secret life could have such an impact that it begins controlling the life of my household, that my secret life, when right, when in its proper place, can bleed over into these other parts of my life and begin fixing my public life without me going to work on my public life. And Peter's point is, he says, I know some of you ladies, you've accepted Christ, and keep in mind, this is not like in our culture today where like a lot of people know Christ. Here, there's only a handful of Christians in the whole world, and so many of these ladies have accepted Christ for the very first time. They naturally want their children and their husbands and all of those things to accept Christ too, and he knows their temptation is to try to fix that in public and to kind of get these husbands and children won over to the way of Christ. But here Peter is saying, if I get my secret life right, it actually begins to impact and make a difference in my public one. So how is your secret life? I mentioned I've been studying the life of Jesus. And I've just been fascinated by this text over in Luke chapter 4. So fascinated by it that I could just put it up on the screens, but I want to encourage you to not just look at it on the screens, but if you have a Bible, to actually go there with me and look at it. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, no worries at all. It'll be on the screens. Also, if you don't have a Bible, and period, like not even at your house, come down at the end of service to the altar, and we will actually physically give you a Bible. Luke chapter 4. And let's look here in verse 1. Here, Jesus has not stepped out into public yet. He has not stepped out into public ministry. He has not worked any signs or wonders or preached a message or trying to gain followers. He hasn't handed out business cards to his disciples, any of these things yet. And before he begins this public life and this public ministry that we go on to read all throughout the Gospels of amazing power and grace and favor and influence and promotion, God does something in Jesus' life. And he brings Jesus not into public preeminence. He brings Jesus to the place where I am trying to bring us to. He brings Jesus right into his secret life. And instead of being seen by men and adored and seen by men and praised, he puts them into a place where God wants Jesus to display a beauty in his secret life that only God will see. And watch what he does in Luke 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and you can underline it, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So notice, this was not just Jesus saying, you know, I want to do something great for God and I'll go fast for 40 days. He was actually led by God to confront this secret part of his life. And so Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit over into the wilderness for the sake of time. I trust all of you know the story without us talking about it. In fact, we mentioned it in some of the services last week, that he is tempted for 40 days, and he is forced to put his body under. Not just forced by Satan, but it is God who has brought him to this place. It is God who has led him over to this place to see, what will you do in secret? Before I use you in public, before I promote you in public, I want to see who you will be in secret. And so it's not just Satan tempting Jesus, it is God wanting to see how Jesus will respond to the temptation of Satan. And so here Jesus is in this moment, he is very vulnerable, he is without food for 40 days, he's been all by himself. Mark tells us that Jesus was with the wild beast, so he's got all of these dangerous type of animals all around him, and he's facing all of these things, and Jesus is here, point after point, putting his body under and showing God and Satan that I am devoted to God. Basically, how you could put it this way is he is winning in secret. And after these wins in secret that no one ever sees, and after these wins in secret that there's no disciples there with him to watch this moment, he comes out of the wilderness, and I want you to see how he comes out. And I know we talked about this last week, but I wanted you to have this in your notes and in your scriptures. Notice verse 14, and Jesus returned in, and you can underline it, in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. So after Jesus has won all of these victories in his secret life, He comes out in his public one, and it is a power that is resting upon him that produces a fame in that region. And when you read the rest of Luke, it is miracles, and it is signs, and it is wonders, and this explosive life. And it all comes back to this point of before this public power, there is this secret win. In fact, in my Bible, I wrote a couple of notes. I had them put the notes on the screen, so if you want to write them in your Bible or write them in your notes, you can. I said it seems like his secret life was the thing that was producing his public power. That if you took his secret life out of the equation, he never would have had the public power that we saw and the world saw. That his secret life was the thing that was producing his public power. I put this next. I said, it seems God can get so big in a man's life that the natural becomes supernatural. And this was not just the case for Jesus, by the way. You go back and you read Joseph over in the book of Genesis. It says phrases like, and God was with Joseph, and that everything Joseph touched prospered in his hand. It's like if Joseph just touched it, it worked. You read over in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, you see that God got so strongly in the lives of these men that literally, not figuratively, literally, they were 10 times better than every man in that land. 10 times better, not twice as good, 10 times better than the most successful men in their land. They were 10 times better than those men. And it was because in Daniel's life, in Jesus' life, and in Joseph's life, there is this secret life that is driving this public life. There is this secret devotion that is paving the way for this public power. It seems that God can get so big in the life of a man, so big in the life of a woman, that all of a sudden the natural becomes supernatural. I put, it looks like his secret devotion paved the way for his public promotion. That he never would have seen public promotion if he would not have seen and dedicated himself to secret devotion. And so I've been meditating on this personally for me all week, because in Golden Text, we're not supposed to necessarily talk about the thing we talked about last week. It's supposed to be like a new subject. And so I've been wrestling with this all week. It's like, is this just for me, or do I share it in public? Or, you know, I was thinking about, you know, God has not given me a spirit of fear. That's a great Golden Text. You know, all of these types of things. And the more I meditated on it, the more it's like, no, this is for us. This is for me. I fed on this first, but I also felt led by God to feed it to you, to really get you to examine your secret life, because I believe God wants to do some things with you publicly, but I believe until I do some things and you do some things secretly, we'll never see those things happen publicly. At least we'd have to do it in our own strength, and I don't want that for you. So I wrestled with this, and I asked God specifically, okay, well, what are you looking for, like, in my secret life? You know, in my secret life, what is it exactly you're looking for? And naturally, the word devotion came up, because Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 6. He talks about, you know, praying in secret, fasting in secret, giving to the poor in secret, and that if I would do those things in secret, he would reward my life openly. And so naturally, you see that play again, that my secret life is affecting my public power and all of those types of things. So I thought about, well, I could just talk about prayer, and I could talk about fasting, and I could talk about giving to the poor, but it's like that didn't quite fit. And then I was like looking at the three temptations of Jesus, and kind of like I mentioned before I got up here, okay, I'm going to talk about esteeming the word more than pleasure, esteeming the praise of God more than the praise of men, and esteeming God above grace. And naturally, you could preach like a three-part series. Forget like a 30-minute message. You could do like a three-part series on each one of those parts. I'm like, but nah, it's still not it. So I'm wrestling with this all week, because I'm not that preacher. I could write my messages way in advance, but I just prefer to just wake up and say, okay, God, what manna are you going to drop on the ground today so I can feed these people? And so with this, on Friday, I'm still debating all of this, and I set aside Friday as like a study day. I'm going to study all day. And I went to go hear one of my buddies do a devotional at a business here. They invited him to come do the devotional, and they told me about it, so I thought, well, I'll go watch him do it. And he did this message on 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that was through the roof good. like it was funny and it was entertaining, which is hard to make something like love funny because love's normally mushy-gushy or those types of things. But I was laughing and I was enjoying myself. But at the same time, man, the Holy Spirit was convicting me and bringing me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is just a huge chapter. It's the chapter on love. And the more I got into it, the more I saw, oh, that's why. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 13, they'll put it up in verse 1. He says, if I speak, this is Paul breaking down the subject of love. He said, if I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but a creaking of a rusty gate. Any of you ever heard like a rusty gate? Just like our nails across a chalkboard or something. Just the painfulness of that noise, the annoyance of that noise. Verse 2, he says, if I speak God's word with power, revealing all of his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but don't love, I am nothing. He goes on and he says, if I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say or what I believe and what I do, I am bankrupt without love. Then he talks about what love is. He lists all of these things that you would think, like God, if we did these things in secret, would be like really, really pleasing to God. Like if I came to God and I spoke to God with this amazing eloquence and, you know, these and thous in my prayer life and then switched over to tongues and blessed God with the tongues of angels. That if I did that, you would think that that would bring God a lot of pleasure. But he said, if you did that and were outside of love, it was noise that was irritating to me. And you would think that, you know, if I took all that I had and, like, gave it to the poor and I did that in secret, like, God would look at that in my secret life and say, now I'm going to give this individual, like, tremendous public power and promotion because look at this guy in secret. He is actually giving to the poor. But he said, if I did all of that in secret, but I didn't have love, he said, it would profit me nothing. He said, even if I made a decision, like if I was in a nation and no one knew I was there and no one knew that, like, I would get print up in the paper, like, what a great guy I am for laying my life down for the Lord, and I'm preaching to these natives and they don't like it because it goes against what they believe, and they take me to the stake and burn me. And I did that for God. But he said, all the while I was violating love, he said, it mattered nothing to God. He said, if I develop my faith that I could come to a mountain and say, jump, and it jumped. But there was another part of my life that wasn't right with someone else. He said, it didn't impress God. It seems to me that what Paul is getting at here is that the thing that God is looking for most often in my secret life is my love, not just for him, but for you, which is why I think we get so attacked in this area. That God, what God wants in my secret life is, yes, this soul that's aflame and devoted for God, but also this soul that will not be disconnected from my fellow man who are made in the image of God. Brother Hagin told this story. I thought it was good. And he was preaching at this church. I've told it before, but it'll put a bow on this. He was preaching in this church years ago, and he was preaching on this subject of love. And if you're going to teach on love, a great place to teach out of it from is 1 John. And so he's reading 1 John, and he comes to this passage of Scripture in 1 John. They'll put it up on the screens for me. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. That's strong language. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And Brother Hagin said, when he got to this point, he said, and that includes your mother-in-law. Like if you hate your mother-in-law, that's the same thing as your brother. And so he was talking about the importance of love. And so after the service, he goes back and he's eating with the pastor and his wife. And the pastor's wife says, "You've got me all confused." And he said, "I don't have you confused. The light of God's word just showed up your confusion." I'm like, "You are a stud, Brother Hagin." Like, I never would have said that. I would have been like, "I'm sorry I confused you." He's like, "I didn't confuse you." Anyway, so he says, "How are you confused?" And she said, "Well, you said tonight that whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." And she's like, "I want to go to heaven." He's like, "Well, you are, you know, you're a Christian." And she's like, "Well, I want to go to heaven. I want eternal life." He said, "Well, what's the issue?" She said, "Well, when you said that, you said, and that includes your mother-in-law." He said, "And?" She said, "I hate my mother-in-law. Like, I hate my mother-in-law." And he's like, "Say what?" She's like, "No, seriously, I hate my mother-in-law." She's like, "So what do I do?" You know, because I hate my mother-in-law, but I want eternal life. So they start talking. He's like, "Sister, you don't hate your mother-in-law." She's like, "No, I hate my mother-in-law." She's like, "No, you don't hate your mother-in-law." She's like, I hate my mother-in-law. Like, they're not budging. And finally, he says, "Well, sister, there's a scripture." Well, no. Let me back up. He says, "Look me in the eye and tell me you hate your mother-in-law." And she looks him in the eye and says, "I hate my mother-in-law." And he's like, "Okay, this time I want you to say it to me. But when you say it, I want you to check your heart. Now, what's the part of me that God's looking at? He's looking at my heart." See, you can come in and, man, you can deck yourself up. You get $1 million, win the lottery, and come in with a suit and tie, and Rolls Royce, pull up here and have people open up the door for you. We could all look at that and be impressed. God looks past it all. He looks at my heart. And so with that, he said, "I want you to say it this time. You hate your mother-in-law. But I want you to check your heart when you say it." She looked at him in the eye and she said, "I hate my mother-in-law." He's like, "Now what happened on the inside when you said that?" She said, "Brother Hagin, it's like something scratching on the inside. Like something scratching there." He said, "Yeah, that's just it." And he used this scripture in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." So if you're born again, the Holy Spirit's been given unto you. You know what the Holy Spirit's done? He's shed the love of God in your heart. The love of God is in you. It's in you, just like God is in you. The love of God is in you, for God is love. And he said, "Sister, did you notice how when you said that, something rose up in you that wanted to stop you? Something rose up in you that wanted to constrain you. Something rose up in you that just made you want to pause, made you want to stop." And she said, "I see that." He said, "Well, next time you're tempted to say it, I want you to act on that pause. Act on that. The next time you're getting ready to say it, I want you to just pause, and I want you to look at your heart. Because the love of God's been shed abroad there." And she said, "Okay, Brother Hagin." He said, "Now, not only will the love of God constrain you," he said, "the love of God will do something else. It will compel you." He said, "All throughout the ministry of Jesus, he was moved with compassion, compelled to do things for people." And he said, "It's one thing to do that for people you love, but," he said, "it's a whole other thing to do that for an enemy." He said, "And that's how you know you're growing in the love of God. Well, you not only be moved to do something for someone who's done something good to you, but you're actually moved to do something for someone who's wronged you." He said, "You'll be compelled. Love will constrain you." Everyone say, "Constrain." "Love will compel you." Everyone say, "Compel." So that night, they go back to church, and she sees her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law went to the church. It's the funniest story. Isn't it amazing how church people can act? I mean, it's. I was going to say hilarious, but at the same time, it's sad. I was talking to a guy the other day, and he was telling me about a buddy he wants me to, you know, connect with. And he said this buddy told him the weakest part of his entire spiritual life was that he saw that his secular friends were more loyal than his Christian ones. He's on that fence of, am I going to serve God or not? So we're trying to get them some loyal Christian friends. How many of you know loyal Christian friends should always go together? We ought to protect one another. Even if you disagree, we ought to protect. Even if you see a fault, you ought to protect. Noah's sons, one of them saw a flaw. You know what he did? He exposed it and was cursed the rest of his life. Two other ones came back and protected Noah, even in his flaw, covered him up with the love of God. How many of you know love will cover a multitude of sins? They protected their father and a blessing came on them. Their private life impacted their public one. So with this, he said, the love of God, it'll constrain you, but it'll also compel you. So that night, she went to church, saw her mother-in-law. And when she saw our mother-in-law, she said something rose up in her to invite her to dinner. Let's invite her to dinner. So she came to Brother Haynes. She said, my mother-in-law's coming to dinner. And I made it as just a decision to just act like I love her. I'm just going to act like I love her until I actually do. I'm just going to act like I love her. Well, that's the love of God, blessing your enemies. And so with this, she said, I want you to come over, Brother Hagin. Brother Hagin came over there. They were eating dinner. And Brother Hagin didn't know it, but there was a daughter who was the daughter of this mother who was making a decision to love someone. This daughter had been diagnosed with severe seizures. Like they had taken her to all these different doctors, and all the doctors said it's the worst case we've ever seen. I mean, she would just break down in these huge seizures. And in this dinner, she came down with one. And it was a big seizure. And of course, Brother Hagin there, being a minister, you know, the natural temptation is to run over there and go pray. And as he's thinking about what he's going to do, the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart and said, no, don't go over there and pray. He said, turn to the mother and tell the mother to say this, Satan, I'm walking in love now. Satan, I'm walking in love now. Get your hands off my daughter. So he looked at that mother and he said, mother, I'm not going to go pray for your daughter. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand over your daughter and I want you to say, Satan, no. I'm walking in love now. Take your hands off my daughter. Could that affect your prayer life? Apparently it could. The Bible tells us that for us husbands, that how we treat our wives has everything to do with how God's going to answer our prayers. That secret part of our life impacts that public part of our life with God being able to answer our prayer. He said, if I don't honor my wife as the weaker vessel, my prayers could be hindered. It matters. My secret life matters. My secret life, it impacts my public one. And she stood in front of that daughter and she said, daughter, I'm making a decision to walk in the love of God now. I'm walking in the love of God now. Satan, take your hands off my daughter. Immediately, the seizure stopped. He said 5 years later, he was back in that church, and he asked the mother, he said, how's your daughter? She said, two seizures since then. She said, she used to have them all the time. She said, two seizures since then. He said, well, what'd you do when the seizures came? She said, no, you don't, devil. I've made a decision to walk in love. Take your hands off my daughter. Amen. Thought about that story today. And here's what caught my attention. They'll put it up as my next screen. An adjustment in her secret life paved the way for power in her public one. Just a little adjustment. And her secret life paved the way for power in her public one. Is there anyone in life right now, just between you and God? No one else knows it, or maybe they do through the text you've sent or the conversations you've had. But is there anyone in your life that maybe right now, if you could strip away all that we see on the outside, on the inside, you're holding something against them? In your heart, something that they've done, it's just kind of lodged there. Just kind of stuck there. Is there anyone in your life, your family, friend who's wounded you? It's like kind of hurt you. And it's made you like not want to constrain yourself. It's made you to want to justify gossip or justify strife or justify unforgiveness or justify not protecting or justify letting everyone know your side. And you're tempted not to constrain. I remember when I first saw my wife, I saw a picture. I got to see her in public before we ever went on a date. And I came in for a service. My wife was in Birmingham. I came in for a service in Birmingham. And I didn't know who I was going on a date with other than the picture my mom sent me. And I'm standing there talking to my mom, and my mom points across the auditorium. She says, "You see her over there? That's who you're going on a date with tomorrow night." And I looked over, I never will forget it, looked over, and my heart skipped a beat. So beautiful. Oh, man, so beautiful. My wife, she's in Birmingham today. She's driving back so she can be in the services tomorrow. And she sent me a picture at a coffee shop that her and my niece were at. I saw her in the picture. Did it to me all over again. Made me want to drive to Birmingham. So beautiful. Makes me stop. I think in your life, nothing could be more beautiful to God if you were tempted to hold on to this ugly thing, kind of drape it on you, hold on to it, wear it, justify it. That if you could move yourself to actually kind of lay it down. Just say, you know, God, I don't know if this will equal restoration because it doesn't always. And this may be hard for me. But when you see me, I want you to see a meek and a quiet spirit. When you see me, I want you to see me all dressed up. When you see me, I want you to be honored. Because I know, Father, you've forgiven me of much, even stuff no one knows about. And if you've forgiven me, you know what, Lord? If it would bless you, I can forgive them. My secret life. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these amazing people. What a joy it is to minister unto them. They're beautiful people to preach to. And I would just ask you, Father, to move them over into a place where they are being constrained and compelled like never before by the love of God that's been shed abroad in their hearts. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Would you just pray this prayer with me? Say, Father, I believe that love never fails. I make a decision to let go of any hurt, of any gossip, of any judgment, of any strife that has waged a war against my soul. I let it go. Satan, I'm walking in love now. Take your hands off my family, off my health, off my finances. I will honor you, Father, with my life, with my love. I'm a forgiver. I've been forgiven of much, so I forgive much. And I say boldly, my best days are starting right now. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to thank you for listening to us today. I pray that you enjoyed the message, and I just know that as we talk, the Holy Spirit is going to speak to your heart. Hopefully, we'll see you soon sometime. Join us this weekend if you can. Until then, we'll see you next time.